Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the program today. As I mentioned so often on the radio program that in addition to doing the radio program here 3 days a week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and you can hear this in the introduction as well, I also pastor the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship out in Travelers Rest. So just 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes outside of the Greenville area here. And in our study there in the church that I pastor, we have been in a study throughout the book of Hebrews. And even more recently, then we went over to the book of Romans to see what the Apostle Paul had to say about Israel and about the Gentiles and about the gospel of justifying grace that is given in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Well, last week we were in chapter 10, and we've been looking at two things specifically in chapter 10. Chapter 10, we've been dealing with a couple of questions that come up as a result of what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, he gives a treatise about the subject of predestination. If you want to read about and study the doctrine of predestination, certainly the classic text speaking on that subject is found in Romans chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul makes no bones about it. He just lays out the doctrine of predestination there. There's no running from it. There's no, you know, taking the edges off of it or whatever. There is just the plain biblical inspired teaching by the Apostle Paul on the subject of predestination in Romans chapter 9. Now, having spelled that out then in Romans chapter 9, I've talked about it before here on the program, the Apostle then seems to deal with two of the major charges that arise from those who preach and teach and believe and live according to the subject of the predestination of God that he had talked about in chapter 9. Those two questions are these. Number one, what about predestination and prayer? And then secondly, what about predestination and preaching? So those are the two subjects. Now, for the opening three verses of chapter 10, the apostle then demonstrates what he believes about predestination and prayer. And basically, if I could just summarize it this way, what he believes about that is that there is no conflict between predestination and prayer. He immediately begins chapter 10 by praying for his fellow Israelites after the flesh. And the group that he's praying for, by the way, is the same group that has persecuted him viciously. They've hunted him down and done everything they could possibly do to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel. That's what the real issue was with them, was the gospel of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul was preaching that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how a person was justified. The unbelieving Jews didn't like that message, especially because the Gentiles were then being allowed to be saved, to come into salvation. And the Jews felt that salvation was by works, was by the keeping of the law. So the apostle laid out the difference between a justification that could be found by the keeping of the law, the personal keeping of the law by individuals themselves, and a justification which is by faith, or a righteousness which is of God, provided by God, that he speaks about, and he does a comparison between those two. Now, of course, no one is able to achieve or obtain righteousness before God by the keeping of the law. There's tremendous problems with trying to do that. One is, we have the stain of original sin upon our soul that's been passed down upon us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. The covenant being made with Adam, but not only for himself, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So we have the stain of original sin. We have a sin nature, which has then been passed down to us. And then on top of that, we have all of the actual sins that we have committed up until that point in time where we would try then to actually earn salvation by the keeping of the law. Of course, we have this tremendous inability to keep the law. We can't do it. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. If you think that, I would challenge you. Let me put it this way. I would challenge you to find one righteous deed that you have done and offer that to God for your salvation. Just one righteous deed. There's nothing that you have done outside of Christ before you come to Christ. There is absolutely nothing. There's not one deed that you can point to in order to say to the Lord that here is a meritorious work that you have done and that you are now deserving of salvation because you have done this righteous work. So not only could you come up with a partial obedience to the law, you can't come up with any righteous obedience to the law. People that are working with this system of scales and balances where they are saying, well, I think that God is going to look at what I've done, and if my good outweighs my bad, then he will allow me into heaven. That's the system that I'm working with. A lot of people do this, even almost subconsciously, working with this type of a system. Let me tell you, if that's the system that you're working with, if you go out of this life and you stand before the holy God of heaven, you will not be justified. You will be condemned and cast into the eternal flames of hell, because God is not working with that system. You can come up with whatever system you want, but unless it's the system that he has ordained, that he has authorized, it is going to do you no good whatsoever. That's one thing. Second thing is, in that system, in the scale system, you have nothing on the good side of the scale. Now you say, well, wait a second, I've done a lot of good things in my life. You've done a lot of relatively good things, meaning comparable to what other people may have done here upon the face of the earth. A lot of people will compare themselves with like an Adolf Hitler or somebody, a Saddam Hussein or something along this line. And they'll say, see, I'm better than those people are, but you have not done anything meritorious before God. Even those acts that you have done are sinful in the sense that they are not able to provide for you a righteousness to stand before God. The scripture says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And whatever is not of faith is of sin, is sin before God. So that means that even these meritorious things that you think that you have done to offer before God, there is sin in them. They have come from a sinful motive. They have a sinful aspect to them. So you have not a partial obedience to offer to God. You don't have any meritorious righteousness to offer before God in order for your salvation. Now, here's the problem. In God's system, the system that he has revealed to us in his word, the only system that matters, that system, the one that you must have right when you go out to stand before this God in just a few nanoseconds of time, we're all going to come face to face with him. And the righteousness that is going to be dealt with there is going to be this. An absolute perfect righteousness is the only thing that is going to enable you to enter into heaven. If you have anything short of that, you will be condemned and cast into hell. Now, the question is, where are you going to get a righteousness like this? You need this righteousness. You don't have this righteousness. You have an inability to produce this righteousness. So where are you going to get this righteousness? The only place to get a spotless, pure, absolutely impeccable righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. To have that imputed to you, reckoned to you, accounted to you by faith in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is laying out in that passage. Now, having said that in the opening part of it and praying for those that are outside of Christ, he shows that there's no discrepancy then between the providence of or the predestination of God and prayer. And then he shows that there's no difference between preaching and predestination as well. And the bottom line to both of them is this, that both of them, both preaching and prayer, or prayer and preaching, are part of the means of the ordained ends to which God has purposed in predestination. So God has not only ordained what's going to take place in the end, but he's ordained the means to get to the end. So all of those, the nuance and the details of things that God is controlling in life that we pray about, not only has God ordained the end of those things, but he's ordained the means of those things, the way of getting there to the end as well. And prayer is one of those ordained means. When we speak about salvation of somebody's eternal, never-dying soul, so when we're speaking about their salvation and the way that they come to the saving knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, God has not only ordained that they will come to eternal life, but he has ordained the preaching that is one of the means by which they come to that eternal life that he has ordained. Do you see what I'm saying? So the means as well as the ends have been ordained by God, and the two means that we're specifically looking at is the means of prayer and the means of preaching. That's what Paul says basically in this section. Now, when I was preaching on that this past Lord's Day, I made reference to a passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 7, and I was just looking at the way that about preaching and about proclaiming the message of the gospel as it's told to us throughout the Scriptures and how we should be involved in that work and so forth. And I turned to, or I made reference to, I turned to it on Sunday evening at Shepherd's Care Assisted Living Facility where we hold our evening service. But I made reference to it during the morning preaching service. And I wanted to go over that passage with you here this morning. Let me go ahead and read that passage to you. Maybe a passage that you're familiar with, but I want to look at it about what it says about salvation in this passage. So it begins this way, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Then Elijah said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, and this is the Elisha answering him back. And Elisha said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And then the text continues in verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses. even a noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose, and they fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came, and they entered into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and they carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and they went and they hid it, and they came again, and they entered into another tent, and they carried thence also, and they went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And so they came, and they called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And they called unto the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. That's verse 11. Now let me jump down then to verse 17 and pick up the narrative. And it says this, And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake unto the king. It came down unto him, and it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken unto the king, saying, Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, the prophet said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. There's the ending of that in 2 Kings chapter 7, the final verse being 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 20. Let me just recount for you what we just read here and tell you what the situation is and what's taking place. These were extremely dark days in the nation of Israel. The nation had been divided into two tribes. Judah and Simeon were to the south with Jerusalem as their capital, and the remaining 10 tribes were to the north with Samaria as their capital city. Now, this passage that I just read is dealing with the events that have taken place in that northern kingdom. And in that northern kingdom, the northern kingdom existed for 210 years. And during that 210 years, the northern kingdom never had a godly king at all during that time. At this time, the king was Jehoram. He was the son of Ahaz. And during his 12-year reign, he was certainly no exception to the rule. During his reign, Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, he gathered all of his armies together, and he determined that he was going to conquer the nation of Israel. And so he brought all of his forces together against Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital city, and he besieged that capital city. He cut off all of their communications, and he surrounded that city and was slowly starving the people within the city to death. The situation was absolutely desperate. The effects of the siege were taking their toll on the people of the city, and they had resorted to absolutely unspeakable acts of desperation in order to survive. I didn't read it here on the radio today, but if you read 2 Kings chapter 6, the previous chapter, you'll see in graphic depiction what I'm talking about was taking place during the siege. Now, while all of this was going on inside the city, outside the gate of the city, four leprous men were talking the situation over amongst themselves. They also were starving to death, and they reasoned among themselves and came to the conclusion that there was really only one choice for them to make. And so we get to listen in on this discussion that is taking place, the Holy Spirit of God recording what they said, and then listing that, putting it in the inspired Word of God so that we can see what they said and then what they did. They rose up then early in the twilight hours, and they staggered along until they came unto the camp of the Syrians. Strangely, they saw no one that was there at the camp. There were no guards to stop their approach, which was the normal practice during that time. There was no Syrian sentinel that was there telling them to halt and to stop their progress. And it seemed very strange to them that no one was there to do this. And they thought, well, maybe everyone was asleep in their tents. But the secret of that strange event was that the Lord had intervened in order to save Israel, and he had caused the Syrians to hear a noise. Possibly the Lord had even amplified the steps of these leprous men as they were coming. And the Syrians were convinced that they were hearing chariots and the noise of horses until they were sure that a great army was coming upon them in order to rescue Israel. Makes me think of that passage in the Psalms that says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." And here they are fleeing, overcome with surprise and confusion. The Syrian army, they arose and they fled in the darkness, and they left all of their abundant provision undisturbed in the camp. These four leprous men then entered into the camp, and they went from tent to tent, partaking of all of this abundance. Having feasted then on all the provisions and satisfied themselves with the treasures that they had come upon, they realized what a great thing that the Lord had done for them. And that thought, coupled together with the starving city, which was probably within sight of what they were doing, it so gripped them with concern that they were sure that some evil would come upon them and befall them if they selfishly kept this discovery amongst themselves. So they went to the city and to those of the king's household, and they proclaimed the day of good tidings, and all who believed their report and followed in their steps were saved from the famine, and they enjoyed the feast that had been provided for them by the Lord. Now, when I look at the situation that's taken place here, and you think of the context of all how this came to be and so forth throughout the book of 2 Kings, I think we could say this, that by their sin, Israel had gone from feasting on the Lord's blessing upon their nation to the famine and the parchment of soul that always accompanies the presence of sin. But I think what is evidenced in the passage that we read here just a few moments ago is that the Lord graciously intervened to turn the nation from famine to feast. And that's what that passage is describing to us. It's describing the gracious salvation of the Lord from the devastating effects of sin. Now, I want to develop that a little bit. I want to give you a couple of points about that when we come back from the break. I want to talk, first of all, about the provision and the reception of salvation. And then, secondly, about the enjoyment of salvation. And then, third, about the publication of salvation. All of those things, those three things, I think that we see here in this text. We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Here's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College.
I think the first distinctive of the Master's College is its commitment to biblical truth, and not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. That is to say, a very carefully crafted 8-page doctrinal statement that affirms everything we believe the Bible proclaims as foundational to the Christian faith. In fact, there's no tenure. Every faculty member, in order to continue teaching every year, signs that doctrinal statement. We also are unique because we have a desire to relate every discipline, every academic field, every category of teaching and instruction and research to Scripture, to be able to make everything bow to the Word of God. We believe that you live your Christian life every day, 24/7, wherever you are in the world, whatever you are doing. We do not assault the faith. We don't bring in people who give opposing views to Christianity. We defend the faith. We declare the faith. We teach the true Christian faith so that our students have a solid foundation in biblical truth to live their lives. Hey, the world sees us as academically elite. Our accounting graduates in the 98th percentile of national testing. Our science graduates in the high 90 percentile from a scientific standpoint in national testing. 98% of our students who apply to med school are accepted. That's a scientific world. We don't slack in any discipline, but everything bows to the King, and the King has expressed himself through his word.
If you would like to know more about the Master's College for yourself, your children, or your grandchildren, log on to masters.edu. That's masters.edu.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in the first part of the program today, I was setting up the story that takes place, the record, the account of the situation that takes place in 2 Kings chapter 7, and the account about primarily about these four leprous men and what was taking place. I won't take the time to restate that, but let me go into the points that I developed from that narrative that we find in 2 Kings chapter 7. And the points I recounted for them just before the break, I listed it as four, but the first one is two different points that I want to make in it. The first one is the provision and reception of salvation. The second point that we see in these verses is the enjoyment of salvation. And then third is the publication of salvation. That's what we see, I think, in these verses. So it's a text speaking about salvation. It's the gracious salvation of the Lord from the devastating effects of sin. Isn't that something that is not just a historical record of what took place during the nation of Israel or even in the life of these four leprous men, but it's something that takes place today. Our lives are wrecked by sin when we are yet outside of Christ. We've made a mess of our life, and we willfully and wickedly gone away from the Lord and turned away from Him. And apart from Him, we are in the state of sin and misery in this life. And apart from salvation, there is nothing to look forward to but a certain fearful coming for of the judgment of the Lord upon our life and being cast into the eternal flames of hell. That's our situation. It's bleak. It's very bleak before we come to salvation. But God graciously intervenes. And this is where it deals with the idea of predestination. In God's infinite mercy and grace, He graciously intervenes into the life of His people in order to bring them to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like He intervened in the life of these folks here. So I want us to see it that way. I want us to understand a little bit about what's taking place in the text itself, in the historical narrative that's laid out for us. But out of that, then, I want us to draw lessons. I want us to draw points that we can look at and apply to our life today. The first one is the provision and reception of salvation. And let me basically say this. It was a salvation that was provided for them, but required action on their part to receive it. Now, that first part is a part that we can say, as certainly as Reformed people, we can say a hearty amen to, right? That it was a salvation that was provided for them. God, salvation is of the Lord, the central verse in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. The salvation that was provided for them was provided by God himself. But that salvation, and this is something we can say as Reformed people as well, it required action on their part to receive it. And let me just develop this a little bit. The salvation of Israel was not a product of some great military campaign. There had been no great plans enacted by Israel's military leaders in order to bring an end to the siege and to save the people from starvation. There was no human allies of the nation had come to their aid in this depiction that's given to us. What had happened, as we read in verse 6, was that the Lord had supernaturally secured the salvation of his people by removing the enemy of that salvation and by providing everything that was necessary to alleviate their starving souls. He gave them what was necessary in order to sustain them. Thus the Lord provided a glorious salvation for his people. And although the great salvation had been provided for them, it required action on the part of those in need in order to realize that salvation and then also to receive it. The scripture records for us the discussion that was taking place between these four leprous men. They considered the situation that was taking place. There's what we see, right? They're considering what is going on and what their case is. They're looking at it from all different views and perspectives and considering how they should act. They reasoned this way, that their situation was desperate and they needed an immediate solution. Secondly, they considered or reasoned that they had no means in and of themselves in order to provide a solution for their awful condition. Third, they reasoned that the city and those who dwelled in the city had no solution to their situation as well. Fourth, they reasoned that apathy or complacency about their condition would only end up sealing their fate. And fifth, they reasoned that their only alternative was to seek mercy. So five things. Five, by the way, is the number of grace. I'm not getting into speculation on those things. I'm just telling you. But five is the number of grace. Those were the five things that they considered. And the last one, that their only alternative was to seek mercy. So they rose up. And seeking mercy, they discovered that the Lord had provided a glorious salvation for them. Now, here's some of the lessons that I think we should draw from those five points. Number one, these men provide a great lesson about the sinner and salvation that God has provided for them. Leprosy in the scripture is a picture of sin. You can see this in a number of different passages, but one that I'll refer you to is very near the passage that we just read in 2 Kings chapter 7. We read here just a few moments ago in 2 Kings chapter 5, we get the story or the narrative, the account of Naaman, the Syrian soldier who had leprosy and who was sent to the prophet in order to be healed of his leprosy. And the prophet tells him to wash seven times in the Jordan River, a picture of the perfect work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's to dip seven times in the Jordan, and he'll be cleansed of his leprosy, another picture of sin. Throughout the Scripture, leprosy is used that way in the Scripture. Additional to that, the number four in Scripture portrays a universal aspect of a subject, like when the Scripture mentions the four corners of the earth, right? North, south, east, and west. The four corners. It speaks about a universal truth or a universal aspect of what is taking place. We see the four horsemen coming, and they're coming to do different things across the globe, around the world. Universal aspect of what's taking place. So these men then stand as a universal representation of the sinner in his reception of the salvation that God has provided for him. Their response to the situation then stands as an example of the proper steps that should be taken by every sin-sick soul in order to experience God's gracious provision of their soul or for their soul, even the salvation that he has provided. Now note the steps then that they have taken. They realize their desperate condition and the importance of dealing with their situation. It was a matter of life and death. Isn't that true for every sinner? Every sinner, in the sound of my voice here today, every sinner is, as Jonathan Edwards portrayed it so graphically and powerfully in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they are hanging by a thread, a spider's thread, above the eternal flames of hell. At any moment, their life can be ended here upon the face of the earth. They will be ushered into the presence of Almighty God to stand before him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. They will be judged by the Almighty God in heaven. The situation is critical. It is a matter of life and death. We can't put this off. It must be dealt with. Today is the day of salvation. Don't fluff this off. Oh, I've got plenty of time in order to deal with these things. Listen, many people have thought that, and they slipped off into a godless eternity. Think about these matters today. There is no more important issue in your life than the destiny of your eternal soul. That's the most important thing. And that's what we see here with these men. Number one, they realize their desperate condition and the importance of dealing with their situation. Number two, they realized that in and of themselves, they had no power or ability to remedy the situation. They had no gifts. They had no talents. They had no merit to purchase their own redemption. Isn't this so true when we look at ourselves outside of Christ? The hymn that speaks about just as I am, nothing in my hand I bring. There's nothing that I can offer, nothing that I can say to God that this item or this activity, this thing that I did, obligates you to save my soul. There is nothing in us to commend us to God, but there is everything in us to condemn us before Almighty God. We have nothing to offer him whatsoever. These men came to that, after they considered these things, they came to that conclusion. Third, they realized that the city, which here is a representation of the world, and those who dwelled in it, were in the exact same condition that they were, and therefore they could offer no solution to their situation. So they didn't turn to their fellow man and say, well, I need to look at my fellow man and get some, you know, crowdsource this thing and see if I can get a solution to it. No, they realized that the people that the fellow sinners, the in this case, the fellow ones that were starving to death, they didn't have a solution to this problem. If they did, they would have applied the solution themselves. And so they realized that they couldn't find an answer there. Fourth, they realized that complacency would only seal their fate. Listen, if you do nothing about the situation, you are guaranteed that you will end up in the eternal flames of hell. Complacency will only seal your never-dying soul to a godless eternity. You need to realize that. All that is necessary for you to go to hell is to do nothing. We are already apart from the Lord. We are born already ruined. Jesus said that men were already condemned before God. We have willfully and wickedly turned away from the Lord. We're not only strangers, but enemies of God. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way. And this is our condition. So they realized that complacency, doing nothing about the situation, would absolutely seal their fate. And fifth, they realized seeking mercy was their only alternative. Well, listen, they sought, in this case, they were seeking the mercy of a brutal army that had come against them. But in the scriptures, we are compelled to seek the mercy of God, who the scriptures tell us is rich in mercy. Such a merciful and a gracious God we are called upon to turn to realize by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life, to realize our desperate condition, and at the same time, almost simultaneously, to realize that there is only one hope for our situation, and that hope for our situation is found in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So via the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, we are brought to the end of ourselves, and we are brought to the place where we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he's pictured to us in the Word of God. That's what's being shown here in this text, in graphic form, in pictorial form in the Old Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It's a long prophecy of Isaiah, many chapters. But in the very beginning of it, he says this to the unbelieving Jews. He says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Listen to him say about reasoning together. Come on, reason. Consider the things, my friend. Let me be Christ's servant for your sake here this morning. Reason these things out. Think about them. Consider what's going on in your life. If you do this, my friend, you will see that Christ is your only alternative. He's the only solution to your soul. The second thing that we see in this text is the enjoyment of salvation. Think about what these men had originally expected. They had hoped to have deliverance from the famine. That's what they were looking for. Maybe to receive some sort of meager satisfaction for their starving souls. Maybe something like, you know, the crumbs that fell from the soldier's table. Maybe they would be able, the scraps that were left over, maybe they could dig through those scraps and find some sort of morsel for their starving souls. This is what they were looking for. And this is what they expected. But look at what they actually received. Deliverance from the famine? Yes. And then some. But a much more abundant deliverance than they would ever have dared to think or to ask for in their wildest imaginations. Food and drink to satisfy their hunger and thirst, and also silver and gold and garments beside. In a few short moments of time, these four leprous men, they went from being starving beggars to men who would spend the rest of their lives unfolding and enjoying the riches of the salvation that God has provided for them. What a lesson, isn't it, for the salvation that God has given to us? The salvation that our God has provided for us is not a meager one. It is of great abundance that he has given to us. Again, in Isaiah chapter 55, towards the end now of that prophecy, Isaiah says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon," is what he says, abundantly pardon. John 10:10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says this, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now you think about the specific things that are spoken about in this text, and let's just apply some of the abundance that we see here to some of these things that are mentioned in the text. First of all, eating. Eating in this text, you know, it says that they entered in and they ate what they found there, the food that they found. Well, it speaks about feeding upon the Word of God. For the believer, you know, the spiritual truth that's being conveyed here. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16 says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Eating the Word of God. You know what this is like. If you've come to salvation in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is so sweet and so filling to our souls. This is what's being pictured here in the salvation. He also speaks about drinking. I think the drinking here speaks about the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, or the narrative was written about Jesus. It said, "In the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood up and he cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake concerning the Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus had not yet been glorified." The Spirit of God, drinking in that ever-flowing fountain within us of the Spirit of the living God. Silver is mentioned. Silver speaks of redemption itself. It says this in Psalm 130 and verse 7, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Rich redemption is given to us, pictured here. Gold in the Bible speaks about royalty and purity. We are now kings and priests unto our God. What a great and a glorious thing has been done for us. The Lord has removed the filthy rags of our own righteousness and given us the glorious garments and glorious rewards given to us. Garments are mentioned here as well. We receive the garments of praise and the white robes of Christ's righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robes of righteousness." There's no greater satisfaction for our soul than the salvation that has been provided for us in the Lord. The hymn writer said it well. He said it this way, "O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. None but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." My friend, if you're listening to my voice here today, let me tell you, there is in Christ a rich and abundant salvation that he has provided. Come to Christ, reason among yourself, speak to yourself and see your awful condition and realize you need to seek mercy from Christ. And when you do, let me tell you, you will receive an abundant salvation that has been provided for us in our God through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last part of this text speaks about the proclamation of salvation. It was a salvation that demanded to be published. While they were in the midst of enjoying their salvation, suddenly the thought occurred to them. They said this, "We do not well. Today is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." You know, the thought here is the thought of tasting and telling. They had tasted of the provision that had been made for them, of the abundance that the Lord has provided. And it just wasn't right for them not to tell others. The thought had so gripped their soul that they were sure that some punishment would certainly come upon them if they kept it to themselves. And so they went to the city, they recounted how great salvation had been provided for them, and all who received their words were graciously saved from the famine and shared in the wonderful blessing of their salvation. I think the lesson is crystal clear to us, right? We do not well to keep our peace, to hold our peace during this day. Today is a day of good tidings, of good news and great joy. We have been called to spread the gospel to a desperate world. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says this, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, after having been beat by the Sanhedrin and put into prison, the two apostles came and they said, they were told, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't preach this gospel." To which they replied, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't hold it in. They had a fire in their soul, and they told them, "Do whatever you're going to do to us, but we cannot keep it in. We will not be silent about this salvation." Psalm 68 and verse 11, "The Lord gave the word, and great was the company that published it." And my favorite, in Mark chapter 5, in verse 18 through 20, someone that unfortunately I could identify with somewhat, it's the maniac of Gadarene, the one who that they had bound with chains in the tombs. He was wandering about the tombs and just acting wild in his life, and that nobody could tame this man. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and he healed this man. He cast out of him a legion of devils. And he says that the man wants to go and he wants to be with Christ then and just follow him and be with him and spend time at the feet of Jesus for the rest of his life. But listen to what happens to this man. I've always thought of this passage for my own life it happened to be my birthday is the same number as what the text is, 5/18. My birthday was May 18th, the fifth month, 18th day. And I've always identified with this person, unfortunately, and the salvation. But listen what he says. He says this, "And when he was come unto the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for thee and how he has had compassion upon thee. And he departed and he began to publish in Decapolis." Decapolis is the area of 10 cities. Decapolis, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we're to be doing. We're to be publishing the gospel. That's what Romans chapter 10 then speaks about, right? About preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we're to be doing, publishing the gospel. My friend, help us to do so. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.